chapter 5. We've been in our series of Matthew and Hillside Talks for the last several weeks, and I want to continue on. But today, let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, again, I thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Thank you, Father, for who you are and what you do in our lives. Father, I pray, Lord, as I preach the word today, Father, it may not be my words, but your words. Father, let them see you, not me. Father, we must decrease and you must increase. And Father, I just pray, Lord God, we will leave here, change people, to bring honor and glory to your name. We ask this in your name. Amen. So I have a confession I want to start off with. All right? It's confession time. And I want you to know that I have lost it. And guess what? I have also committed adultery. Now I look at some of your faces and I'm thinking, what is he talking about? But if you were to be honest with yourselves, you would have to confess as well that you have lusted and you have committed adultery. And today we're going to be talking about that, and we're talking about this part of the scripture. We need to know that we are living in an age today that where God's ways are just opinions. And just that opinion that is easily canceled out by a majority of people that contradict his ways. In other words, God's word is looked and acted like if it's just one of many opinions on how we are to live our lives. Because we can go to people and say, you know, well, this is what the Bible says. Well, that's just your opinion. I have my opinion how I'm going to live my life. I'm going to do my way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it my way. We need to understand that our culture, and we probably, some of you are not old enough to know this, and some of us are, but our culture has undergone a moral revolution. Right? It began with the sexual revolution of the 1960s. Gail Green, in her book, Sex and the College Girl, stated that she had discovered a radical shift in the behavior problem of co-eds in the colleges. So her findings indicated a change in conscience among girls, college girls. See, in the 50s, Green had said this, that if a single girl was known to be active sexually, it destroyed her reputation. But when the revolution of the 60s became, sexual revolution of the 60s came along, everything reversed, so that the woman now feared that her reputation would be destroyed as a result of not being sexually active. See, virginity had become the great shame of the unmarried young female. I mean, our culture has changed so much. You know, back in the day, parents would tell their kids, you know, don't have sex. You might get a sexually transmitted disease, or you may get pregnant, or, again, like I said before, you may become, have a cultural shame. But now, modern medicine can effectively heal these sexual transmitted diseases, and there's a variety of different kinds of birth control methods out there. And if all else fails, if everything else fails, we can always get abortion because that's easily available. Really, there is nothing in this left in this world that would keep people from having premarital sex, except one person. See, if it's an offense against the holiness of God, and that God, who has this eternal authority to command obedience, prohibits this kind of behavior. And you need to understand that I love you all in Christ. Okay? You guys don't understand this. But I would not be listening to God if I didn't make it clear to everyone what the scriptures say and what it commands us with respect to premarital and also extramarital sexual relationships. But I also want to be very conscious of your battles with this matter. A battle that more Christians are losing than winning. I must hold to the biblical standards, while at the same time, I need to be able to administer the mercy of God to us as fallen people. But the great news, as you hear me say this many times, as long as you have breath in your lungs, it's never too late to ask God for forgiveness. You just need to repent and seek His forgiveness. Before we read today's passage, which is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, I want to go back to just the one verse that we've spoken to, which is verse 20. And that's just a reminder to keep us focused. So if you have your Bible, just go to verse 20 of that same chapter 5. And it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So in order for our righteousness to surpass, to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, we must have a righteousness that results in a permanent change in our hearts and attitudes. Again, it's having that heart surgery we talked about last week. So when we start discussing, we start talking about things like adultery and lust and divorce, these are the things that start from in here. They have to start in here. Right? It has to start in the deep inner parts of our being. And if we're ever going to live by the standards that Jesus is setting in these passages, we have to be transformed at the core of our being. See, we'll never be able to obey them by following an external law. So let me go ahead and read Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 32. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." Verse 31. "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." You're a guest with us today? Welcome. As with murder, we talked about last week, adultery is a given. Pharisees knew it. Adultery was bad. It wasn't good. It was a sin. Because anyone who committed adultery were guilty of sin. They were guilty of breaking the law. And in the Jewish law, adultery was punishable by what? Stoning the person to death. They would get stoned to death. In fact, Leviticus 20 sentenced both parties in the adulterous act to death. So it wasn't just the one who committed it, it was also one who was also involved. But as with murder and anger, Jesus once again intensifies the requirement of the law by focusing on the root of the problem. And that root of the problem is lust. So Jesus is emphasizing that if the act is wrong, so is the intentions. And a couple of words I want to look at with you. If you look at verse 28, again, it says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks," I'm going to look at the word "look." Look at someone is not the sin. Alright, look at someone is not the sin. But really look at someone is. Let me give you an example. Because I'm a male, I'll use a female. So you're walking down the street and you see this female, very nice looking female, you say hi to her, you look at her, and you pass on. Not a sin. Here's where the sin starts coming into place. Oh, let me check it out. And you go back. And you slowly, you have your head on a swivel. And you keep looking back as you're walking. You keep looking back and you're looking and checking from top to bottom. And you're until she turns around and looks at you, that you're being a creeper on her. But that's the point, is that that's what it means, is that we keep looking back. We're going a little farther. Right? But let me stop here for a second. Because you're saying, I imagine some of your thoughts like, man, we're all sinful in this. But I just want to stop. Sexual desire was given to us by God. And in the Bible, it was meant as a good gift. Okay, we need to understand that. We can look at the first couple. I don't want you to turn there. You can write it down if you want. This is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and 25. Let's look at the first couple, Adam and Eve. I'm going to read you verse 2. It says, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God called a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were and they both naked, and they were not ashamed. So that, I don't know, this at last, he's saying, "Oh God, about two thumbs up on this one. You did good here. This I like." That's what he's thinking of a woman. She's seeing a woman. She likes it. So God had created this relationship for a husband and a wife. I wanted to share with you something else. That you know in the book of the Song of Solomon, there's a book in the Bible called the Song of Solomon that's so explicit that Hebrew boys could not read it until they were of age. In our today's culture, it would be X-rated. That's how it is. And you probably said, "Well, I've looked at that, and I don't see that." Oh, you need to really look at it. And here's one way you can look at it. I'm doing a promo here. Daryl and Deborah, probably more Daryl, but Deborah probably should be involved as much as she can with the baby and all. They're going to be starting a Song of Solomon study in the fall. The night hasn't been picked. The house is about 95% sure that it's done. Night hasn't picked. But they're going to be talking about it. It's built and designed for relationships. It's made for singles. It's made for married couples. It's just what God looks at us and deals with us. And how it is. So when there's a sign-up sheet, we'll have a sign-up sheet because we need to know how many books we need to purchase and get all that stuff, how many to have. Sign up for it if you want. Again, we don't know the date or the time of that, but that's going to happen in the fall. All right, enough of my promo. But just keep that in mind. So like I said, sexual desire was given to us by God. And we need to know, we need to understand that there is no sin in sexual attraction, right? It's not wrong to notice physical beauty in the opposite sex, but it's wrong to take that person in mind today. Okay, that's where the wrong part comes into it, right? It's not a matter of choice. It's a matter of being human, right? In today's world, there are attractive men and there are women everywhere. You can't escape it. Everywhere you look, the temptation is lurking. But here, to complicate the matters, this is what Satan does. Satan takes what is tended to be good, and in this sex, in the context of marriage we're talking about here, and tempts us to use God's gift outside of marriage. See, Grant, you cannot stop Satan from tempting you, but you can put a stop to temptation at that exactly that point. Martin Luther said it well. You can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop the bird from building a nest in your hair. Right? And think about that. So you can say, "I will not think about it. I will not entertain that possibility." Those are things that you have a choice and you can do. The next word I want you to look at in Matthew, so verse 28, is by saying that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, lustful. What is lust? The impatience of desire. A must-have. I must have it at once. See, to be faithful to your spouse with your body, but not your mind, is to break the trust that's so vital to a strong marriage. See, the Pharisees believed lust was a sin. But they also saw it as a form of coveting in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 17, it says, "You shall not cover your neighbor's house. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." So Jesus, like the religious teachers of that day, connects the word he uses for lust with the word for coveting. By using a word that is also used for coveting, we understand that he is talking more than just a quick glance of an opposite sex. Right? That happens between two people, and that seems to be out of control. We can't have blinders and we can't see. We're going to see the opposite sex. Looking is not the problem. It's what we do after that. It's how far we go. Right? So he's talking about something that's more that we enjoy. Something we nurture and hold on to. Our marriage, our spouses. Something we think on a regular basis how to allow to work in the depths of who we are. So since lust was a form of coveting, it was forbidden. But Jesus is doing something different here than the teaching of the law. Jesus is making lust the responsibility of the person experiencing the lust and then connecting it with breaking the faithfulness of the marital relationship. See, you females think the world, I'm talking about all the guys. Man, men have a serious problem with lust. Right? Well, we don't have that problem with lust. Yes, you do. Let me give you a couple differences. For men, commonly takes form of the physical, right? The female body has this weird power over a man's ability to control his eyes. That's just natural. That's what it is. But for women, lust takes commonly most in the forms of romance. See, they want the love relationship to be a certain way. And when it's not, the distortion that we read in romance that's found in the movies or novels becomes something more desirable. That's how you females operate. See, a man will look at pornographic material and think, why can't my wife be like that? But a woman will watch a movie or read a romantic novel or whatever it is and think, why can't my husband be like that? See, these are broad views, but I think you get the point. When we're tempted to look for fulfillment outside of our marital relationship, we're lusting. See, when we're tempted to see our spouse as less than something, whether it's in pictures or movies or novels or whatever, we are being unfaithful to our marital vows according to Jesus' words here in the Sermon on the Mount. You guys find this weird, but I've had people tell me, well, if I already have the thought of this lustful thought of sin, why is mine going completely through, just go through it all the way, right? I mean, I've had people say it to me. I'm thinking, what? Because acting out sinful desires is harmful, and you can give you several ways. One, it's deliberately rebelling against God's word. See, when you're in something that you shouldn't be in, and you feel the Holy Spirit is, or you just know that you're in the wrong thing, we should say, all right, that's it, stop, I'm leaving. No, we say, well, I've already started, I'm off to finish it. No, we got to stop. There's a reason why the Spirit is telling you to stop. You're in the wrong, you're doing wrong. He wants you to stop before it gets worse. So when you are doing it, and you say, you know what, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, you're deliberately saying, God, I don't want you, I don't need you. I'm going to do it my way. Another way it's harmful is that it destroys marriages. We've seen it all over the place. Whether you're a believer or a follower or not a follower, it destroys marriages. Another way, it always hurts people, someone else, in addition to the sinners. Always hurts someone else. Whether it's a spouse, whether it's the kids, it's always hurting somebody else. And fourthly, it causes people to excuse the sin rather than stop sinning. Well, I've already started it, let me finish it. So we excuse it instead of saying stop. Sinful action is always more dangerous than sinful desire. But like I said earlier, as long as you have breath, right, it's not too late to repent. The only problem I see with that is the fact that you don't know when your last breath will be. So don't wait too long, because you don't know when that's going to be. I'm going to give you an example of someone in the Bible who committed adultery, right? But he repented. He fell and he repented. This is a man that God says, a man after my own heart. He's talking about David. David committed adultery. Right? He goes to his rooftop. Instead of being at war where he's supposed to be, he goes to his rooftop and he sees Bathsheba, a married woman. And he sees Bathsheba taking a bath and he looks at her. Now, if he just looks at her and walks away, that's one thing, right? But no, what did he do? He stared and he kept staring with lust. And he said, what? He says, my third servant, come, go get her, bring her to me. That stare, that putting her to bed in his mind, started the adultery. But what happened to that? Not only she committed adultery, then what happened? He also had her husband killed in battle, purposely. Then on top of that, so then Bathsheba and David have a baby, and what does God say? God says, guess what? Baby's going out of there. He took the baby. So more people get hurt. But here's the deal. He repented. I'm going to talk more about it in a second. So how do you deal with adultery? How do you deal with lust? Verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So now Jesus gets radical, right? I mean, he said, this is craziness, man. What has happened is he's focusing here on the offending eye. Because why? He understands how adultery begins. So he says, look, we need to understand that the visual aspect of erotic stimulation must not be overlooked. Every marketer in America understands that sex selves. That's why they use seductive women as props to sell everything from automobiles to Pepsi. Why do I say Pepsi? Let me tell you why. Because when I think of an ad that does that, it reminds me of Cindy Crawford. Back in the devil knows what he's doing. He's using Super Bowl ads to, because he knows that's what a lot of people are watching. What do? We don't, a lot of us don't watch the Super Bowl. We watch the Super Bowl for the ads. So they're looking at the ads. So the devil knows what he's doing. So he goes in there, and the marketers of I'm not saying they're devils, but I'm saying the marketers of America, they know what they're doing. So this is what reminds me. This reminds me of this commercial with Cindy Crawford. Now, listen here. I know the visual. I know what was said. But I wanted to look it up so I make sure that I said everything correctly. Right? So here it is. Cindy Crawford, she gets out of her, I'm assuming it's a Lamborghini, right? And then she starts walking. And two boys notice a car getting up, pulling up. And they notice her getting out of the car. So she steps up, and she's wearing this tight white tee top. And she's wearing these short jeans. And she's walking. And she's walking to the text machine, right? And then you hear the music going on in the background. And it says, just one look. This is where the Pepsi commercial says, just one look. I fell so hard in love with you, right? So, again, this is a Pepsi commercial, but you're seeing Cindy Crawford. So Cindy gets this drink, and she starts drinking, and she's drinking so seductively and all that. So as she's drinking it, the Pepsi, the song goes on, I found out how good it feels to love, to have your love. So it shoots back to the boys, and one of them says, is that a new great Pepsi can or what? Really? Is that what you really boys looking at? Seriously? Then they shoot back to Cindy, and now she's holding a Pepsi can in her midsection. So you see this section right here, her, right? And then another boy goes, it's beautiful. Really? The Pepsi can beautiful? I think not. What you need to understand is this commercial was over 24 years ago, but I still have it in my memory. I still remember that commercial. Maybe not word for word, but I remember the commercial. Marketers know what sells. They know. Then I decided, when I looked it up and get it, I read the comments on YouTube. Do you know that, and I'm just, this is a percentage, I had no idea. I stopped reading up the second page, but every 99% of what I read was all about sinning. Nothing about that Pepsi. It was all about sinning. That is why there's so much focus on erotic images in TV and in the movies, and especially on the internet. Jesus says that we have a problem here, a radical problem that requires a radical solution. Because even if you were to tear out your right eye and cut off your right hand, the problem still remains. Right? You would, what would you do? You would stare with your left eye. It's not going to change that. You would cut off your left hand. It wouldn't change anything. So cutting your hand or tearing your eye doesn't keep you from committing a mental adultery. Remember, 24 years of that commercial, and I still remember it. It's a mentalness. And I'm sure that if I took a vote, if I started asking you guys questions, you can remember things in your past a long ago that the mental, it's in your brain and it can't come out. So should you tear out the other eye and cut off the other hand? No. Because why? We saw that lion's eye, right? In many ways, that's more dangerous than the eye of all. I'm going to read Matthew 15:19. It says this. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Right? Since evil arises in the heart, amputation cannot cure lust. Look, he's not saying that if we have a lustful look, it's time for eye surgery or hand surgery. Because Jesus here is speaking figuratively, right? He's using a figure of speech, what's called hyperbole. And what hyperbole is, it makes a point through an exaggerated statement. For example, something like you remember your mom, and you say, I told you a million times not to exaggerate. I told you the million times exaggeration, but it's to get to a point. So you make exaggeration of that. And that's what he's doing here. So Jesus is not saying cripple yourself. What he's saying is control yourself. See, he's saying that if you knew the seriousness of lust, you would avoid it like a plague. You would get away from it. So we take radical steps. We need to take radical steps with our deal with our sins. It's so important that we must do whatever it takes to get rid of it. Let me give you an example. Let's say you are at home. Let's say your computer is your job, right? You're in your job and you do a lot of time, and you're at home, you do a lot of work at home, and you're at your job. And let's just say, for example, if you have, you're addicted to porn. What Jesus is saying is, we need to find a way to keep it off our computer. Now, there's things called a guardian, which you could set up a, if you go, you sign with your buddy or with your friend or anytime, like somebody, obviously, that you can trust to help you through this, is that you could sign up for it, and then every time you go to a porn site or go to something that's not proper, it would flag him, give him an email, so that he would know that you went to that site, and then he could call up and have a counselor and help you. But let's just say that doesn't happen. Say you can't say that and it's not going to happen. What is he saying? You need to get rid of your computer. But I work on my computer. I do my work on it. No, you need to get rid of your computer. Radical, right? But here's the thing. What's more important? Your computer or your relationship with Christ? And that's what we need to think in our mind. You're saying, no, that's not going to happen. I can't do that. Jesus said that we must do a self-evaluation. We need to consider which is more important, our soul or our computer. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, look, what is more important to you? Is the lustful that's going to lead to adultery, is going to lead to the divorce, is that more important to you? Or is being with me, Jesus Christ? That's what he's saying. So some things we need to consider when we're dealing with this sin. It's all sins, but we're going to talk about this sin particularly. We need to recognize that we're vulnerable. Right? Do you think you're stronger than Samson? What did he do? He went and messed around with Goliath. Do you think you're godlier than David? We already talked about him. Do you think you're smarter than Solomon, who's the wise man, who had over 1,000 wives and concubines? No. So it means we have to know that we're vulnerable. Everyone in this room is vulnerable. We know that what we have to do. This is what Jesus is telling us, that we're vulnerable, and we need to make sure that we stay connected to him. Which leads to the second point. We need to meditate on Scripture. So it's like in football. The Ravens, when they won the Super Bowl, the first Super Bowl, it was their defense that won. It wasn't their offense, it was their defense. Right? Their defense won that game. So what is a good offense? It makes a best defense is a good offense. So when we're defeating lust requires an all-out and aggressive saturation of our minds with God's Word. We need to spend time. We need to study. We need to meditate. We need to remember Scripture. What did Jesus do? Jesus, prime example. He gives in the wilderness, right? He lived 40 days, no food, no water, nothing on air. Satan comes and tempts him. What does Jesus do? He quotes Scripture back to the devil. That's what we need to do. When those positions, lust, we're talking about it, when they get into our minds and all that, quote Scripture. Quote Scripture. Let God take it. Third thing we need to do is we need to flee temptation. Twice in the New Testament, we're commanded to flee sexual morality. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about it. 2 Timothy 2 talks about it. We have got to stop trying to be the man or the woman that can stand there and wage war against our flesh. You will lose. You can, I got this, I can handle it myself. No, you can't. You can't. Because if it was, you wouldn't need God. You can't. You need that help. And I'll tell you what, let's just say your flesh is going to conquer you. But if your flesh doesn't break you down, I can assure you that Satan can and will. Stronger than he is in us than he is in the world. And we need to tap into that. We need to be like Joseph in the Old Testament. Right? And when he fled the scene in Genesis 39. Just take a quick story. You know, he went into the house of Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife there, and Potiphar's wife went to have sex with him. And what did he do? He got out. He jetted out of there. He flee. He didn't turn around and walk out. He ran out of there. He flee from the scene. That's when it happens. When we get in a temptation spot, when we get to that point, we need to flee. Flee. Lastly, we need to think about our consequences. Because the alternative of not dealing once and for all with sexual sin is we're damned to hell. We sin in our life. If we don't have Jesus our Savior, we're going to hell. Because no one can measure up to the standard. So it's better to deal with the issue of sin by acknowledging sin, that you have a problem, say that loud to God, tell him, this is my sin problem, and then acknowledge also the one who paid for our sin on the cross. Because we talked about this, the standard for Jesus' kingdom, the standard for Jesus' righteousness is what? Perfection. And the only way we can reach perfection is through Christ. Lust is more serious than we tend to realize, and it's much more powerful than we realize. And I think that is why Jesus connects lust with adultery to what he mentions next, which is divorce. See, before we read the next few verses, I want to say something about this. I don't know how many of you know this, but my wife, Sherry, she was previously married. She got divorced. Okay? Many, many, many years ago, way back in the day. So I understand that it's a real issue. I understand that it's obvious divorce can be extremely painful. I understand that. It's probably one of the most painful things that someone has to go through. So I know divorce is a real issue, right? And the church has not always understood or applied the Bible's teaching to it. It's difficult stuff to talk about. Because it's got many painful issues involved. So the challenge for me is speaking in a way that sets up God's expected standard, but also fully comprehend God's grace and for those that are involved. And what you need to know is that Jesus' intention is not to heap shame on you. His intention is not to heap more heartache on you all. Jesus' intention is to elevate marriage to a place that these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, would never claim or dream to elevate to. See, Jesus' words here are meant to be an encouragement to married people. They are meant to set a standard of what it means to live in a biblical marriage. But we are guilty, just like the Pharisees, right, of turning these words into a weapon against divorce. What makes this sin any different than any other sin? I want you to take a moment. You can keep your place in Matthew, or and I want you to turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. When you get there, just say amen. Let me read. I'm going to read, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in an act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, for they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and he wrote his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So there it is right now. So wait a minute, if you got sin in your life, if you don't have any sin in your life, throw the first stone. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they had heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? No one has condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." God's forgiveness. Why is divorce so hard and so torn down in Christian communities more than any other sin like gluttony or anything else that we can talk about? Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. It's not the identifying mark to be worn for the rest of that person's life. Oh, she's divorced, he's divorced. Well, they can't be used, God can't use them. Really? Because those who divorce and are divorced can and should be forgiven. So God's grace and the teaching of the Bible points to this. He's read it. But you understand, God's ideal is that marriage is a lifelong covenant between two people. So Jesus is reminding that marriage is sacred, something to be cherished, to be protected, to be honored. We read verses 31 and 32 of Matthew. It was said, also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." To help us understand this passage, let's talk about the cultural setting Jesus is addressing right here. All right? There's at issue here, there's a woman that often didn't deserve a divorce, right? They don't obviously don't desire the divorce. They didn't deserve it. It was forced on her. And she only had very few options. One, remarriage, which usually didn't happen because she was now considered tainted. Right? She was no good. Return to your father's house, but that only lasts for a little bit of time. Then you're out on the street again. So what happens then? Then poverty. Because she was unable to support herself in that culture. The culture wouldn't let women do these things. So what gave her last resort? Prostitution. Because that was the only way for her means of support. So, and also at the issue of this, is that the vows were made before God. That these two individuals had become one flesh. And they couldn't be undone. While they made exceptions, allowing a man to divorce his wife, God was certainly not going to accept their actions. So we need to understand that faithfulness in this most intimate of personal relationships, a husband and wife, is an example of faithfulness to God. See, if we're unable to be faithful and to maintain a relationship with this person, our spouse, then how could they ever maintain a relationship with God? And this is what we're talking about these days, the Jesus Day. And for those who follow Christ, the expectation is that every possible means to rescue the marriage must be taken. One of the reasons why that I just won't marry people, that they have to go through premarital counseling before I do it, is because I want them to know the significance of what this is about. The significance of what God thinks about marriage. So we, and I'll play the devil's advocate, I'll put them in situations and I will be it, that it's not to destroy them, to break them up, but it's to make them stronger. And that's one of the things. And I'm held accountable to that. So you're not going to, if you have to marry you, you've got to have to go through the counseling. If you don't want to do counseling, then you'll have to find someone to marry you. Because I'm held accountable to what I have to do this. Because I'm staying here. You're making vows. We'll talk more about this next week. But we're making vows to God that we're going to stay committed. We become married, become one flesh. And I want to be able to share it with you and let you guys know that. Now, the Gospel of Matthew and 1 Corinthians, they include exceptions because many divorce, like I said, is not their choice. I talked to a friend last week. They said that their divorce is pretty much almost final, right? Before he got to this point, he said that he had tried everything possible to keep it from happening. He tried everything. But she was divorcing no matter what he wanted. And I don't believe that my friend is guilty of sin. Because he's tried his every part of it. And I don't think God punishes us for things that we can't control. So when exceptions are made in this passage and others in the Bible, they're not meant to give us an out for our marriages. They're meant to set free those who are victims of unwanted divorce. And even when divorce is done, with an exception being available, and we go along with it, we're still not outside of God's grace and forgiveness. We need to understand that God still wants to forgive you. But God's ideal, okay, is that His expectation of those who seek after Him is that we do everything possible to make our marriages work. So that even all the exceptions and the offer of grace and forgiveness does not excuse us from taking Jesus' point seriously. Protecting the sanctity of our marriage is the primary place where our relationship with God works itself out. Look, these are tough and challenging words. The challenge is not to interpret Jesus' words as another form of legalism and once again punish those who are divorced and refuse to give grace and forgiveness. Because when we do that, we fail to really grasp the point that Jesus is making here. But we can also fail if we condone inappropriate divorce and reject God's challenge to live faithfully to the covenant of marriage. The challenge is this. To see the standard God sets here and strive from here on out to live up to it. I'll talk the last several minutes here left. That's something that we as followers, we are guilty of. And I wonder if you even thought about this. We've talked about the premarital, we've talked about marriage, we've talked about adultery with a man and a woman, but what about this? What about spiritual adultery? What is spiritual adultery in the Bible? Worshiping other gods, idols. Ezekiel 23:37 says this, "For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food for the children of whom they have borne to me." are you cheating on God? You and I, if you're a follower of your faith, you are in a relationship with God. No doubt. A relationship that parallels, well, actually exceeds the one between a husband and a wife. So when God says, you shall have none but God before me, he's saying, don't cheat on me. Don't place anything in front of me. Vow to remain faithful to me. You get that idea? Here's a couple examples to see if you're cheating on God. Number one, what thoughts occupy your mind where you have nothing else to think about? See, what we think about most determines what we value. And what we think about most is eventually who we become. Your thoughts expose the desires of your mind and your heart. So where does your mind wander when you're alone? Is your mind turned toward God or something else? See, if God is the love of your life, the ultimate desire of your heart, your mind will gravitate toward him. You will set your mind on the things above. Colossians 3 talks about that. Your desire to know him and grow toward him will increase. That's what we need to do. As a marriage works itself out, as marriage works, you should be getting stronger each and every day of your marriage. And it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. Why? Because you're spending time with him. You're loving the other person. Well, it's no different than when you spend time with God. Every single day you're with God, your relationship with him should be stronger and stronger and stronger because you're spending time with him. You're reading his word. He's talking to you through prayer. All this stuff is happening. Number two. If everything was taken away from you and only God was left, would he be enough? Take a moment to consider that question. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is our end goal. This is his deal. We are on a trip to dwell with God. We're on a one-way trip to dwell with God. And that right there should be exciting. Because we know our end goal is. And that's to spend eternity with our Lord and Savior. And that should excite you. I mean, I know it's heavy stuff, but if God is the most important, the thought of dwelling with God forever should excite you. Is God enough? Let me be honest with you. Some days, I don't believe he is in my life. Why? Because I like myself. I like my life. I like my family. I love my family. If all is your favor, I'm not sure God would be enough. I would hope to say yes, but I can't. None of us in this room could be honest and truthful right now. We don't know what would happen. You know, we've lost a daughter. God's still there. But if I lost my boys, if I lost my wife, I don't know. Number three. Is your relationship with God burdensome? 1 John 5:3 says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That means they're not difficult to carry out. A preacher made this statement one time. It's convicting, and it's also true. Most Christians give just enough of their lives to God to make them miserable. What do I mean by that? Well, we want God, and we want the world. We want both. We want one foot with God, and we want one foot with the world. And what happens with that? We become miserable. Because we see the things that the world has to offer. No, I got to do with God. Oh, God, no. We'll become miserable. When you put both feet in with God, his word isn't burdensome. He's not burdensome to you. See, relationship with God should never become burdensome. But when God isn't the ultimate desire of your heart, a relationship with him will be burdensome. It will just be like a marital relationship, right? A marital relationship, if you have your heart desire on something else, your marriage has become burdensome. It's either you're all for your spouse or you're not. And Jesus says the same thing. Either you're all for me or you're not. If I'm committing adultery against my wife, our marriage is possibly going to crumble. If you're committing adultery with God, your life will crumble. See, marriage is designed to be pure. Having desires for only one person. And when we cheat on God with anything, a relationship with him feels burdensome. Look, I know we're sitting here this morning, and there's all kinds of situations here. Some have been divorced, some have not. Some have been divorced and are now remarried. What I don't want you to hear is a message that condones or that condemns those who are divorced. But neither do I want you to hear one that condones it either. I think lust and divorce are the examples that Jesus calls us, uses us to call us to a deeper relationship with Him and deeper levels of faithfulness. So Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God with our entire being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And there is no closer relationship on this earth than our marital relationship in the human realm. So we're challenged in this passage to do whatever it takes to be faithful to our spouses and do whatever it takes to be faithful to God. Faithful to God and faithful to loving our neighbor as found in the most intimate of earthly relationships. But I don't want to end on a downer note. I want to give you one more thing here. God will even forgive adultery. 2 Samuel 12. We talked a little bit about this. This tells of Nathan. He confronted David with his sin. The mighty king, David's heart was broken, and when he realized how he had sinned against God and grieved God's heart, what did he do? He repented. He asked God for forgiveness, and he was forgiven. Psalm 51 talks about that. It talks about how he asked God to forgive him. Remember, Scripture says what? That the man after God's own heart. Today, God offers you that same forgiveness. When one comes to faith in Jesus Christ, by confessing and repenting of your sin, God is faithful to remove the guilt, to remove the shame, and the future penalty that sin carried with it. By committing your life to Christ, you become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that. No longer are you helpless to resist temptation, but empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. Today, may the surgery that's on your heart be repaired and give God full glory and credit for it. Let's pray. Father God, words can't describe how awesome you are and how amazing you are. Father, I know that in this room there are many situations. Some people here might think that God can't forgive them for what they've done in the past. But as we read through your scriptures, you do what you will. So Father, I pray that you lift them up. I pray that you lift everyone that might have that feeling. That you get inside their lives and change it from inside out. May today, Lord, they would commit themselves to you, to their spouse, and to what you have for them to do. Lord, I don't know if anyone's here that doesn't even know you as a Savior. Maybe there are one or two. I don't know. I don't know everybody's heart. You do. But Father, if there's someone here that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, may today be the day. Father, I'm not going to call them out. You know who they are. They know who they are. I just pray they would come see myself or Daryl afterwards and we can talk about it. Father, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For there is no other one greater than you. And we thank you and love you for it. We pray all these things in the precious holy name of Jesus Christ.